Well, amen. Praise God. It is so, so good to be together here on this Lord's Day. And this is a very special Lord's Day. As maybe you can tell here, we're going to be celebrating both sacraments that our Lord has left his church this morning, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we, of course, do every Sunday together. But very excited for that. So we're going to take a week off from studying the life of Christ, and we're going to focus on this wonderful sacrament of baptism here this morning. And again, just so glad to be here. Our text this morning will be Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. And as always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word, because these are the words of the living God. So I really am so excited to be here. And Dave was saying the same thing this morning. He's just extra excited to be at church together to celebrate the sacraments and to worship at our Lord's throne. And so I really want to this morning hopefully help everyone understand what the sacraments are, and specifically baptism, and why it is we need to celebrate these and the importance of these things as laid out by our Lord himself, of course, in his holy word. So for starters, let's define what a sacrament is. The great John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, defined a sacrament this way. A sacrament is an external sign by which the Lord Jesus seals on our consciences his promises of goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. And we in turn testify our piety toward him, both before himself and before angels as well as men. You see, the sacraments are signs, and they really, we could say, they're physical signs, physical outward signs of inward spiritual realities. Now, the sacraments do not save us. Okay, you could come and you could take the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. You could be baptized and you could still burn in hell forever if you're not following Jesus Christ, if you're not truly repentant of your sin and saved by his grace alone and understanding your need for his grace alone. So the sacraments do not save us, yet they do absolutely impart grace to us. And that's been the Christian understanding really throughout time, that they do not save us, but they certainly encourage our faith and strengthen our faith. And that's what Calvin was getting at. And these are signs, and really they're signs and seals from God. But these signs encourage the weakness of our faith. God, in his mercies, knows our struggles, our shortcomings, and our struggles even with our faith. And to help encourage our faith, he's given us these two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the great, maybe the greatest confession of faith written in church history back in the 1640s. Amen, right, Ben? Yeah, so the Westminster Confession of Faith defines a sacrament this way. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Again, it's not just a sign of the covenant of grace, but it actually serves as a seal as well. We don't really deal with seals too much these days, but a seal really proves the authenticity of something and really what is a legal thing. And it shows that it's from this person and it has their stamp of approval. And in essence, when we partake in the sacraments, God is sealing our faith and proving that we do belong to him. The sacraments show that. In essence, God is stamping his approval on us as we partake of these sacraments, we who have faith in Jesus Christ already. And so the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And we understand that we're saved by grace alone. Immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. That's a very important point. We understand, and we'll touch on this later as well. We say this so often here, that there is no neutrality. We are either all in for Christ or we are against Christ. We're either friends of Christ or enemies of Christ. The Bible makes that very, very clear. And the sacraments help put a visible difference between those that belong to Christ and those that belong to this world. And so they do that. They also encourage us, the confession goes on to say, to engage in the service of God according to his word. And so the sacraments are extremely, extremely important. Again, these outward physical signs of inward spiritual realities. And there's two sacraments that our Lord gave his church. There's baptism and there is the Lord's Supper. And really each one beautifully pictures an aspect of our walk with Christ. Baptism pictures the fact that we are forever in Christ and we can rest in his grace as his people. We are only baptized once. We don't believe in rebaptizing people because that's just not biblical. You're baptized one time and that is it. Because one time you come to Christ, and of course while you walk with Christ forever after that, you now rest in his finished work. And forever we rest in the grace of God, and so we don't continue to be saved or continue to have to be baptized, nothing like that, baptized once. However, we do continue to have fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to continue to, in essence, feed on our Lord Jesus Christ, and that, of course, is seen in the Lord's Supper, which we partake of every Lord's Day when we are together. And so I love the aspects and the picture that they both show, one of resting in a finished work, the other of continuing our fellowship with our Lord. Now, it's important to note that while the sacraments do not save us, they are not optional. It is not optional for a Christian to be baptized or for a Christian to partake in the Lord's Supper. These are not optional things, nor are these things that you do on your own. Well, practice the Lord's Supper at home. No, that is not how it works. Or I'll baptize someone in my swimming pool. No, that's not how it works. So we here at Lord Harvest Church are a Reformed church. And we've talked about this, and we'll of course talk about this more, obviously, as the days go on. But as a Reformed church, we hold to really what the true church has always held to, which of course the Reformation helped recover, men like Zwingli and Calvin and Luther and great men of the faith. And as a Reformed church, we hold to the five solas of the Reformation. Recall, we've discussed this. The word sola means alone in Latin. And we hold to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, and the glory of God alone. And to help us remember this, we could say that we know, because the Bible teaches, that we, any who are saved by God's grace, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. We understand that and we hold to that. Well, in the Reformed tradition and really in the Christian tradition, this was not new to the 1600s. This was simply a recovery of what at that time the Roman Church, which continues to this day as the Roman Catholic Church, had lost. And while we don't think everything about the Roman Catholic Church is wrong, certainly we think a lot is wrong with it. And we would deny it as a true expression of biblical Christianity. But as a Reformed church, in that tradition, we believe a true church is marked by three things. And I don't think we ever actually talked about this in here before, but a true church is marked by these three things. Number one, the faithful preaching of Christ's word. Number two, the faithful administration of the sacraments. And number three, the faithful exercise of church discipline. Those are the three characteristics of a true church. They're faithfully preaching God's word, they're faithfully administering the sacraments, and they're faithfully exercising church discipline, including, when you need to, removing people from the church because of ongoing sin and those who would ruin the purity of Christ's church, which we have done here in the past, hoping not to ever do again in the future. But if we will, we will. If we do, we do. And so as a Reformed and truly Christian church, we have a very high view of the church and a very high view of the sacraments. The Westminster Confession of Faith goes on to say this about the sacraments, that there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. And we believe that. Again, there's no such thing as I'm going to partake in the Lord's Supper at home with my family. No, you are not. You're partaking of something, but not the Lord's Supper. Or we don't believe in people just being out there baptizing people in their swimming pools. No, that is not the Lord's baptism he tells us to do. That is something else. I don't know what that is. But the sacraments are lawfully ordained by the church, and it's pastors that are perform the sacraments. Again, we have a very high view of the church here in this church, a very high view of the sacraments. We reject a quote-unquote low church. And I think that most of us, including my own, most of us, especially in this day and age, most of our backgrounds, unless we went to a Roman Catholic church, they have a very, you could say, sort of high church, but it's just not good doctrine, a lot of it. So that's not good either. But most of the evangelical church today is a very, very, really pathetically low church experience. Where it's kind of like you just kind of come when you want and you wear what you want, you do what you want, and the sacraments are just kind of like, eh, whatever, and it's just a sign anyway, and it, who cares what we sing and how we look and all this stuff, and you don't really listen to the pastor because you're your own pope, and again, though we reject the idea of a pope over Christ's church, and I agree with the reformers, that is antichrist, something like that, we're not our own pope either. And I would actually, if given one or the other, I would choose the pope versus a billion popes. Not the doctrine of the pope, but that sort of hierarchy. But we do not believe that we are our own pope. We believe, as we say every day, every Lord's Day in the Nicene Creed, we are part of one holy Catholic apostolic church. We must trace ourselves back to the apostles. God gave them authority, and then God's given his pastors authority in the church. And the Bible is very clear about this. And that's why when you become part of a church, you're called to submit to the authority of the men that lead that church, as we all submit to the authority of the Word of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a very high view of church in this church, and a very high view of the sacraments, a very high view of worship, a very high view of structure and order. These are God-ordained, God-given things that we should do our best to follow and to practice. We strive here to worship in spirit and in truth. And I thank God for my own personal growth in this over the years. And as some of you can attest, I look back at my life, and I hope I can look back years from now on my life now and say the same thing. But I look back, and honestly, I'm pretty ashamed of my view of the church, at least of what it used to be, going back not even all that many years ago, honestly. And even my view of the sacraments. And I thank God that we're growing, and as hopefully we're all growing in our view of these things. So with that said, we believe the sacraments should be practiced as the church and together with the church, ideally on the Lord's Day. And I'm so excited to be able to do this baptism together today on the Lord's Day. And so we must be baptized, okay? It's not an option. Christians must be baptized. And of course, we must faithfully administer the sacraments. And I already mentioned this, but I'll just say again, when we partake of the Lord's Supper later together, that is only for Christians. So again, if you're not truly following Christ in here, then do not partake of that supper. But we're here specifically right now to talk about baptism. And we're excited to baptize our brother Joe here in a little bit this morning. I know he's very excited. That makes me very excited. And he has some other family with him today, aside from those who are normally here. And we're happy to have everyone who's here today. But going back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, here's how they define baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Let me stop right there. We talk about the visible and the invisible church. And the invisible church, of course, are those who truly belong to Christ. And only God knows who those truly are. We hope and pray everyone in here is part of the invisible church, but that may not be the case. But God knows. And you can fool everyone. You can even fool yourself. You cannot fool God. So that is the invisible church. The visible church are those who profess Christ. So this is the visible church in here right now. We hope and pray that all are also part of the invisible church. Well, really, baptism is to be our admission into the visible church. Christ has saved us, and Christ then calls us to be baptized into his church. And we've said this many times, there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't go to church. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not part of God's church. Though a lot of stupid songs try to say this and really bad theology, Jesus was not thinking about you on the cross, okay? Jesus did not come to die for you. He came to die for his church. Now, if you're part of his church, he died for you. But if you're not, then he didn't. So we got to get this sort of thinking. It's all about me. It's all about my personal walk with God. That is not really biblical thinking. That's a part of your walk with God. But we are corporately the church of Jesus Christ. And again, we need to have a high view of what that means and the understanding of what that means. Christ came to save his church. You're either in his church or you're not in his church. If you're in his church, you come to church, you're baptized, you partake of the Lord's Supper, you submit to his lordship, you submit to godly pastors, and you seek to obey his word. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, again, let me read it. Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Both these sacraments are to be continued until our Lord returns, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, baptism once, the Lord's Supper again and again and again on the Lord's day when we are together. So clearly, baptism, as the Westminster Divines tell us, and as the Word of God specifically tells us, baptism is a beautiful picture of the grace that has saved us from our sin. It's a sign and a seal of what God has done and continues to do in his people, a beautiful picture of grace, and of course, a necessary act of obedience for the believer. Now today, you may have noticed, and this will be the first time we've ever done this, we'll be practicing immersion, or I should say baptism by pouring rather than immersion. And really the main reason for this is because of medical reasons. Joe actually can't even go underwater and be immersed that way. With that said though, I don't want anyone to think that this is in any way less of a baptism. In fact, I'm very torn as to what I view as the better mode of baptism anyway, whether it be pouring or immersion. All I know is that throughout the church, both have been practiced throughout time. Westminster Confession of Faith believes pouring is the right way to go, as did most of the Reformed confessions. Immersion was a thing in the past, as was pouring. There's a lot of good arguments you could say on both sides. I think the best thing of all is the fact that most people seem to be very charitable and would agree that the mode doesn't matter all that much. What matters is that we do it. Okay, what matters is that we do it. And I would say too, and in reading many of the examples of baptism in the Bible, I think it's very noteworthy that though our Baptist friends sometimes, and most churches today, most evangelical churches tend to be more Baptist-y in the way they think. Very low church, I think, too, unfortunately, in a lot of that. But a lot of us are used to immersion, and a lot of Baptists especially will read into the text immersion. But the Bible never, not one time, suggests exactly how someone was baptized. And when you read the different examples of baptism, while it is certainly true that some of them immersion would make a lot of sense, there are others in which it really wouldn't make much sense at all that that person was immersed when they were baptized. And so I think that the mode really doesn't matter. I think it's what we're doing and, of course, what it means. And I would say this too. whether we are pouring, as we'll be doing today, or whether we would be immersing, I think both offer an incredible picture of God's gracious work to the believer. So in immersion, we go under the water, and then we come back up, and it certainly pictures the fact, as Romans 6 says, that we have died with Christ and been buried with Christ and risen with Christ. Praise God. And I do love that picture. I absolutely love that picture. However, think about the picture that pouring offers us, because how often does God in His Word tell us that He will pour out His Spirit upon us or pour out His grace upon us? And what is salvation other than a gift from God being poured out from on high upon us as His people? So either mode beautifully represents and pictures the saving work of Jesus Christ in that individual's life. And so I'm excited to practice this today by pouring. I'm very excited to be able to do this on the Lord's Day together in church. And this is the very first time we've ever done a baptism on a Sunday together in church, which I love the idea of doing that. We've done it at a lake or at a pool, but I absolutely love this picture and what we're about to do today. And of course, when we do baptize, we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as our Lord tells us in Matthew 28, verse 19. So with that, as a bit of a background on baptism and on the sacraments and on our high view of them, and I hope that's your view of them as well. This is not something that's just, oh, that's just a sign or that's just sort of an option. No, no, no. They do not save, obviously, but these are extremely, extremely important. These signs and these seals our Lord has left us. So with that said, let's spend some time looking at Galatians chapter 3. We read it earlier, verses 26 through 29. We could spend longer looking at this passage than we're going to, for sure. And if we were just preaching through Galatians, we would give this probably more time than we will this morning. But we will have some time here today to look at this passage. It's a wonderful text of Scripture. And again, verse 26 says this, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now, it's important to note that when the writer, the Apostle Paul, of course, through the Spirit of God, when he says you are all the children of God, that's qualified with the words by faith in Christ Jesus. All who have faith in Christ Jesus are now the children of God. All people everywhere are not the children of God. We understand this. The Bible is very clear. God has His children and Satan has his children. And we know there is no neutrality. So again, you're not kind of like half God's child, half Satan's child. No, you're either fully 100% God's beloved child, or you are fully 100% a child of the devil. That is it. There's no in between. There's no other option on the table. We're either all in for God or all in for Satan. And it's only by faith in Christ Jesus that all become children of God. Whoever it is, whoever will become a child of God, it's only by faith in Christ Jesus. Great or small, whether you're the greatest pastor, whether you're the lowliest saint, it doesn't matter. Whoever has faith in Christ Jesus, and verse 28 talks about this too, is saved by God, part of God's church, equally loved by God, and equally saved by His amazing grace. And so praise God for that. So you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And again, the Bible makes this very clear that Satan has his children. Matthew 13, John 8, Acts 13, 1 John, other places. And God, of course, has his children. One of the best passages that talks about all of this, let me just read it quickly, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says this, "And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So you hear that? This is how we all started off. We all started off as children of Satan. None of us were children of God. When we were born, we were children of Satan. We were dead in our sin. We were children of wrath, the Bible tells us. All that we had was the wrath of God upon us. And we were destined to spend an eternity suffering the wrath of God because of our sin. Because of our sin. So that's who we all were. And then it goes on to say this. But God, praise God for that, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, as we just read. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, we understand as a good Reformed church, we absolutely understand. We talk about the total depravity of man, the sovereign grace of God. We were totally depraved, totally lost in our sin, totally dead in our sin. Our only hope was the grace of God. And both God's grace and our faith is a gift from God. We cannot even exercise faith in God apart from his grace allowing us to do so. And so we have no one to thank but God alone for our salvation. And yet the Bible also makes it very clear, those who reject God have no one to blame other than themselves. And so if we reject God, that's totally on us. If we belong to God, that's completely 100% because of God. And then verse 10 just says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Praise God for that. And so going back to Galatians 3, verse 26, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How do we become the child of God? By faith in Christ Jesus. And again, that faith itself is a gift from our gracious heavenly Father. And why he chose to give that to us, I don't know. But we thank God he did. We thank God he did. And we praise him for his mercy and for his grace. And look at verse 27. And now we actually read the word baptized here. So very appropriate on this glorious day. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Right? As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see, we must be immersed. And I will use that word very happily, very gladly. And many have pointed out the word baptizo or bapto in the New Testament. Well, it often does mean immerse. And it's true. It often does, but not always, because there are plenty of times when it doesn't mean immerse. So again, it could kind of go either way. But absolutely, baptizo means immerse. And we must be baptized into Jesus Christ. Okay, we must be immersed into Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Once again, the Bible presents us as being totally depraved. We are sinners. We are without hope. Now, we're loved by God. In fact, we're so loved by God that he died on the cross for us, right? He died on the cross for his church. And so knowing that is the case, we must be clothed in his righteousness. We must be washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. Isaiah tells us that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags in his sight. Any good that we think we can do, any good we think we are apart from God, is just filth, utter filth in his sight. It's Jesus' righteousness alone we must be clothed by. And so we must be baptized into Christ. We must be immersed into Christ. But how do we get immersed into Christ? Well, by Christ pouring his grace upon us. By Christ pouring his spirit upon us. So once again, either mode of baptism beautifully pictures God's saving work of sinners. Whether we practice pouring or whether we practice full immersion, either one beautifully pictures God's saving work. At salvation, our sins are forgiven. And Christ becomes our Lord and our Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, and what did we just read? We must be baptized into Christ. So if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So all of our sin, all of our filth, all of our unrighteousness, washed away, passed away. truly washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Obviously, baptism pictures that, as we've been discussing. So Christ becomes our Savior. He also becomes our Lord, though. Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So if we're not following him, if we're not submitting to his lordship, if we don't desire to obey his word, then he is not our Savior. No matter how much we may profess that he is, if we're not following Christ, how could he possibly be? And so at salvation, our sins are forgiven and Christ becomes Lord and Savior. Again, we are immersed into Christ. We are immersed into Christ where we want the things of Christ. The things God loves, we want to love. The things God hates, we want to hate. We truly are immersed into Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 certainly talks about this. Let me read just the first 10 verses. Again, we could spend weeks on these 10 verses. Let's just briefly read them. We read this: "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So if we are children of God, we don't want to sin, in essence, is what that's saying. "Know ye not," this is verse 3, "know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And of course, obviously, immersion is a great picture of that. Clearly, right? Full immersion, baptism, a wonderful picture of that. Absolutely. And I absolutely love that. Praise God. But again, that only happens if God's grace is first poured upon us. Grace from on high first poured upon us. We continue. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." Remember, we just read, old things pass away, all things become new. "Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." This is why we use language such as being born again. Because we were born once, dead in sin, we must be born again of the Spirit, of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, now to everlasting life. And so you see how baptism pictures what is going on, the outward picture of the inner reality. That we, because we're in Christ, it's as if we've been buried with him, dead with him, buried with him, and then risen with him. Just as he died for us, was buried for us, and rose again for us 3 days later. All in Christ are really in Christ. Verse 7 goes on to say, "For he that is dead is free from sin." So if you're dead with Christ, you're free from sin. We begin dead in sin. We have to move to dead in Christ, dead to sin, saved by his grace. "Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." If you continue in Romans 6, it goes on to talk about how we need to understand that these things are true and reckon these things to be true and now follow Jesus. If we really have been buried with Christ, dead with Christ, buried and then risen with Christ, act like it. We go on to read. Act like it. Follow Jesus Christ. Because sins, power over you has been crushed, and the sin's penalty upon you has been destroyed. And so now follow Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus Christ and live for him. And our water baptism absolutely pictures this, does it not? "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And just as no one can be saved who has not been baptized into Jesus Christ, as Romans 6 talks about, and Galatians 3:27. By the same token, none should really be considered part of Christ's church who have not been baptized, because that inner spiritual reality must be manifest through the physical sign. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, this really becomes our admission into the visible church, is our baptism. It really becomes our admission into the visible church and our commitment to Christ and his church, our acknowledgement and our profession of what Christ has done for us. And now we rejoice as we come into his church together. And so baptism is of the utmost importance. In the book of Acts, we see this throughout. We see salvation and we see baptism. And we see people when they are saved, they want to be baptized. And they are baptized, and praise God for that. And so we understand that baptism is of the utmost importance. We understand that the church visible really is very, very important. Again, not low church, high church. The historical understanding of the church, that the church as an institution is very, very important. So often people talk about the fact that we are the church as the people, and that is true, obviously, but it's more than just that. It's the church visible, the church as an institution, that is very important as well. I know in recent years there's been sort of this movement, at least in some places, towards home churches and doing things like that. Well, that's okay if you're living in a place where they're going to kill you for following Christ. But if you're living in America, which as of now, that's not happening, at least too often, then that's an insane unbiblical idea. Because we're supposed to be the church visible. And why do you think they built churches that were made to last? Churches that took centuries to build in some cases. Or great big buildings, or great steeples, and great crosses. And even the building itself was meant to picture the beauty and the glory and the majesty of our Lord. And the glory of the worship of the triune God. Which, and I know we said this before, I love how so many churches were built with cemeteries next to them as well. And how I wish we had a cemetery with this church, because what a picture that is. You are outside the church and you picture death, and you're reminded every time you come to church of your own mortality and your own coming death. But then you go into the church and you're reminded of the glory of God, the one who saved you from your sin and gave you eternal life. Again, it's such a beautiful picture. So we need to understand things were done and built and practiced for a reason for most of church history. And we want to get back to that. Again, back to a high church view, not a low church view. And so the church visible, very important. The church as an institution, very important. Look at verse 28 now. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Praise God. I mean, praise God for that. We're all one in Christ Jesus. What amazing grace that is. Do we understand what amazing grace that is? You take the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or Mary, the mother of our Lord while he was on this earth, or you take a great man like John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or Martin Luther, and little old people like us are just as saved as they are. We're just as much a part of the Church of Jesus Christ as they are. You see, all men need Christ equally. And all who are saved are now saved equally. All were equally lost, and all are now equally loved in Christ Jesus. Again, that's the key. In Christ Jesus. As we saw in verse 26 and verse 27 and now verse 28 and really even in verse 29. In Christ Jesus. And the Bible is very clear, and I was going to read something. I'm not going to read it right now, but Colossians 3, read it on your own, verses 9 through 14. Read Philippians 2. Read many different passages in the scriptures that encourage us to love one another and to serve one another and to be humble before each other. And it doesn't matter who you are, man, woman, old, young, none of that matters. For in Christ Jesus, we are equally loved by God, equally saved by his grace. We all equally needed his grace, and now we're all equal recipients of that grace. So that's what that verse means. Here's what it doesn't mean, though, very quickly. What this verse does not mean, and I have to say it's because there are those who try to teach this, and it's, again, a ridiculous, absurd, unbiblical, unhistorical take. But there are those who will use this verse and say all division and distinction has been done away with in Jesus. So the difference between men and women, or servants and free, or Jew or Gentile, or any national difference or ethnic difference or gender difference or any of that stuff, it's been done away and it doesn't matter. That is crazy. Okay, that is crazy, and that is wrong. Division and distinction is what brings order and blessing. Next time you read Genesis chapter 1, the creation account of this world. And we thank God that he created this world in 6 literal days, as we know. And we obviously reject all the stupidity of evolution, all that nonsense. As I always say, it takes a special level of stupid to believe that. And of course, there are a lot of stupid people in the world, but we totally reject that. Well, next time you read Genesis chapter 1, notice how many times God divides something. He divides the day from the night, the light from the dark, the sea from the land, the heavens from the earth. Why does he do that? And of course, he divides male from female. Why does he do that? Because division brings order. Order brings blessing. Without division and order, humankind cannot flourish. The world cannot exist. Division and distinction brings order. Men are not women. Women are not men. Our society tries to make men more like women and women more like men. We don't. We want women to be more like women, men to be more like men. We understand that national distinctions matter and they're important and they're good. It is good that America is a nation and America is for Americans. And it is good that Germany is a nation and Germany should be for Germans and France should be for French. And that is just the way it works. And God created nations and God created languages. God creates order. And not all are meant to be masters and not all are meant to be servants. And not all are meant to be rulers. There is division and there is distinction. And without it, there is no order and there is no human flourishing. If you ask me, what is the central difference or really what makes somebody conservative versus a liberal today? Obviously, as you all know, we're very conservative here in this church. And I would say conservative is someone who clings to God's created order. And a liberal is someone who rejects it. Again, that's why leftists, they think men can become women and women can become men and anyone can have sex with anyone and all these nonsensical things and borders don't matter and hierarchy doesn't matter and patriarchy doesn't matter. We reject that. God has created these things and ordered the world this way. And we do believe in hierarchy and we do believe in patriarchy and we do believe in two specific genders, each with their own God-given roles. And this is the order that causes people to flourish. And so we totally reject an unbiblical, unhistorical look at this verse. But you'll sometimes find, especially in what's cloaked as Christianity in liberal circles, you'll find people quoting this verse and saying that basically anyone can do anything. That's not true whatsoever. And God did not create you to be whatever you want to be. And you just have to dream big enough and work hard enough. No, that is not true at all. Not true one bit. We're all created and ordained by God for specific reasons. And there's order and there's structure. And it's beautiful and it's good. And we believe in God's created order. And hopefully everyone here does as well. So in Christ, absolutely, we're all equally loved by God. All equally saved by God, all equally in need of his grace, all equally saved by his grace. That doesn't mean division and distinction no longer exist. It absolutely does because it was given by God. It's part of God's created order. And we as Christians cling to God's created order. And then finally, verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's a verse we could spend forever on as well, but it really goes back to something written earlier in the same chapter. In verse 16 of Galatians 3, we read, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And we understand that when the Bible speaks to Israel and the promise that God gave to Israel and to Abraham, we see the church as the fulfillment of that because the seed is Christ, as Galatians 3 makes it very clear. So we don't believe that the Jews are in any way God's chosen people. No, the church is God's chosen people. Now, I do believe there will be revival in Israel and among Jewish people one day. And God, I believe in his word, teaches that. Praise God. But the church is God's chosen people. There's not two different people of God. That's insane. That's an insane unbiblical take. There's one people of God. It's the church. Romans makes that very clear, where Paul talks about not all Israel are really Israel. Only believing Israel is actually Israel, just like only believers today are actually Israel. And so we're not anti-Israel by any means. We're not anti-Jew by any means. We love them. We want their revival, their salvation. We pray for that. We witness to that. But we recognize they're not the people of God. They need Christ to become the people of God. I believe one day that will happen for many, but it has not happened yet for them as a whole. And so we are in Christ. So Christ is the seed of Abraham. And if you're in Christ, then you're the seed of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. How blessed we are in Christ. How blessed we are in Christ. Those of us who have been immersed into Jesus Christ, those of us who his grace has been poured upon, grace from on high, how blessed we are in Christ. Now, with that knowledge and with that understanding, and in light of that blessing, let us rejoice, let us pray now, and then let us administer and celebrate the sacraments. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. We thank you so much for your unbelievable mercy and unbelievable grace that you pour down upon your people, that you immerse us in you, Lord Jesus. And so we're so grateful for these things. We're so grateful for these sacraments that we are now about to partake in and celebrate. And we're so grateful for our brother Joe and his baptism now. And we're so grateful to be here together as a church body on this, your day, to worship at your throne and to celebrate these things. And so we thank you today, Lord, for your amazing grace. We ask you to continue to bless our efforts here to worship you. Amen.